All right, well, this morning we're jumping back into Revelation. So take your Bible and turn all the way to the back of your Bible, and it's that last book, and there you'll find this interesting book. And we're going to be looking at Revelation 1, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Now, if you weren't here last week, and I know a lot of our guys were out, we had some trouble online, but we actually re-recorded the sermon. And so me and Sean preached to one another on Thursday. And so if you didn't get to see the first sermon in our Revelation series, then go back and you can see it. It's now online and we got it all worked out. So as we get started this morning, I want to set the stage again for us as we jump into Revelation again, because this is really important what John told us last week. You know, Revelation 1:1, it said again, this is a message from Jesus that came from God, and now he's giving it to us through John. And John is telling us, look, the kingdom of God was inaugurated in Christ, and we are included in that through our belief in who Jesus is, and it's advancing in the world and will continue to advance all the way to the end. Okay, this is where we are. And Revelation 1:3 tells us, again, this is a book that is a blessing to read aloud. That's me. I get blessed as I do this, God says. And then he says it's a blessing for those that hear. That's you. As you guys listen to this book, it's a blessing. And then as we follow what it says, we're all blessed. Everybody gets to play in this, right? As we listen to what it tells us about how to live and persevere in faith, as we walk in those things in obedience, God says this will be a blessing to us. And at the end of those first 8 verses, John reminded us of the gospel about who Jesus is, how he died for our sins and was raised again, and that all those that include themselves in him can be saved and have nothing to worry about, even as the day grows darker, like we were just singing about. As we get into these 10 verses or so here this morning in verses 9 through 20, I want us to wrestle with this question. What is it that will motivate you to follow Jesus? You ever thought about this? What is it? What do you need to see or experience that will motivate you to lead a life that God has called you to live and persevere in faith in these days? What is it? What motivates you? And the answer John is going to give us, we could give lots of answers, but the answer John will give us this morning is he's going to show us a picture of the risen Christ in all his glory, right? That is meant to motivate us to persevere in faith even in these days. And my fear really is many of us faint in our Christian walk because we haven't encountered Jesus enough. We forget who Jesus is. We haven't spent enough time with him. We get far enough away from who Jesus is, and we begin to forget the promises he's made and what he's doing. Even in my life, I have to really struggle and work at this, right? I got to find ways to get with Jesus, how to encounter him daily so that I can keep going in faith, or I begin to drift and become more hopeless. And so my hope is, as we look at what John tells us this morning, that we can encounter Jesus. Let's encounter the picture that he's giving of him and that it will encourage us to persevere in faith. Okay, so we'll jump into our text here. First, John is going to identify with us in our current struggle, and then we'll look at this picture he gives us of the risen Christ in all his glory. So let's look at John's identification with us as believers in verse 1:9. Look what he says here. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so this is John identifying with us. He's saying, I'm your brother and I'm your partner in this journey following Christ. We know all those that have made Jesus as Lord have become fellow members of the kingdom of God. As we saw last week, Revelation 1:6 told us that he has organized his people into a kingdom of priests. So if you've made Jesus Lord, God has gathered you as his people. We've gathered around the gospel. That's what we're doing this morning as his people, with the common purpose to be priests to the Most High God. And what do priests do? What do we do together as priests? Well, we worship him in his presence. We get to enjoy God. We get to enjoy Christ as his priest. And then we have a job to take this message to the world. Here's how you know God. Here's who God is. And the Christian life, as John is pointing out to us here, as he's identifying with us, he's saying, look, this is meant to be lived out together. We're to do this together. We're brothers and sisters in this gospel as it goes forward. He also says he's our partner in tribulation. Now, this word tribulation, this is a big word in Revelation. And as we're going to see, it has several different shades of meaning. And maybe you've heard about it having a specific reference about a specific time period of tribulation. And we'll get to that in the months and weeks ahead. But really here, this word, this Greek word, thlipsis, it just means trouble that inflicts distress. Okay? Can I get a hand? Has anybody had trouble that inflicts distress in your life? Had a little bit this week, right? John's saying, I'm your partner in that. I got the same thing going on in my life. I've had trouble that inflicts distress. Just like us, he's saying, look, I'm facing trouble as a Christian in this world. I'm facing tribulation. Okay? Jesus told us this would happen. Okay, let's remind ourselves. John 16:33. In the world, he said, you'll have trouble. This is that same word, tribulation, thlipsis. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Okay, so Jesus said, this is not going to be an easy ride as a Christian. You're going to have trouble, but if you're with me, there's hope to be had, okay? We can overcome what's going on, and that's what we're working at. That's what John is working at in this book. And so John is writing this book even as he's facing exile to this desert island, right? And he says he's facing this because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So it seems to be that John has been doing his job as an apostle and a preacher. He's preaching the gospel, and the people of the day didn't like it, and now they've put him in exile on the island. He's facing a little bit of distress or trouble that's causing him distress, right? And he's saying, I know what it's like to face trouble. And listen, if we're living out Christ's call in our life, if we're persevering in faith all the way to the end, we will suffer. And suffering is really a small experience of death that God has pronounced over this world. Right? And we all get to play. Listen, you will suffer when you stand up for different values than what the culture values. Felt that before? You're going to suffer when you don't go along with the partying crowd because you want to be holy before God. You're going to suffer when you have a different view of sexuality and gender in your workplace and at school than the rest of the culture. You're going to suffer and risk your family relations and your friendships when you bring the gospel into the conversation. Right? Some of them will turn their back on you. You're going to suffer when you're left out of neighborhood functions, particularly in this city. You're going to suffer when you get skipped over for promotions at work because of your religious views. It might not be said, but you know it might be the case. You're going to suffer when you give up of your free time and your recreation time to pursue God and to meet with this body of people week by week. Right? Not to mention the daily irritations of a fallen world. Health problems, financial problems, general frustrations, news that leads to infinite distress. Right? Even this week, you know, I got in my truck, I was in a hurry, and I spilt my coffee cup all over my entire truck. So then I was late to work, a meeting, right? I had to clean it all up, right? There's lots of trouble in this life that bring us distress. And John's saying, I'm a partner with you. I know what it feels like. Right? I'm a Christian and I'm facing it too. And you know, we also suffer when we see all the ungodliness going on around us as Christians. I love 2 Peter 2:7-9. It talks about righteous Lot, who was distressed about the sensual conduct of the wicked, that day and night he was tormented by what he saw and heard. Okay, let that sink in for just a second. And it says, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from all their trials. Okay? Jesus said, you're going to suffer, but he's saying, but I have overcome the world. So if you're with me, there's going to be hope. In fact, I'd also say this. If you're not experiencing some level of trouble as a Christian in this world, you might have to consider your walk for a second. Right? Jesus has said there's going to be trouble, right? And if it's all roses, we might not be walking really as a Christian. Jesus has told us this will be the case. You'll have troubles. But the promise is that if we walk with him, there is hope to overcome the world and all that is happening. As one commentator says this, I read this week, I thought it was good. He said, our identification with Christ is the basis for the trials that confront us. So that's the reason you have trouble, but as well as our ability to endure such trials. So not only do we come to Jesus and face more trouble, but Jesus is the answer to the trouble that gets us through it as we persevere in faith in him. Also, I like what John says here because he's reminding us that we have others to walk with us, even in the midst of our trouble. John says, I am your brother, and I'm your partner in these things that are happening. This is good news that followers of Jesus, we are a family. And as a family, we get to support one another through all the trials that we face. John is saying, look, you're facing trials too, so am I, but I'm with you. We're together in this. Others that claim the name of Jesus, those that are gathered here as a body this morning, we're all with you, right? You know, it's the trick of the devil to make us think that we're all alone. That the things that you're facing, that no one else is facing, that really you're alone in this. You're the only one that gets all these hard things, but it's not true. The Bible says to be part of the Christian family means that we all suffer with you. We suffer together. You know, this week I visited one of the members of our church in the hospital who's going through some pretty extensive cancer treatment. And she said this interesting thing. She said, you know, I'm so glad you're here. We had a good conversation. She said, it's been so funny. She's laughing about this. She said, I've had so many people coming to visit me, right? So many people that the doctors and the nurses say, who are all these people? Right? She's like, oh, well, they're my family. She's like, well, not my, like, biological family. I mean, I have some of them, too. But really, they're my family. They're my church family. They're people that love and care for me, and now they really are my family, right? This is the body of Christ that we love and support one another as we go through different trials. As Romans 12:15 says, Paul reminds us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Right? This is our role as Christians in a body, that we would support one another, encourage one another as we are in the midst of trials, to keep going and persevere in faith. Really, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us this is really the purpose of our gathering week by week. Like, this is why we come to church, to encourage one another. In fact, look at what Hebrews 10:23-25 says. It says, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, persevere in faith because he will do it. Jesus has overcome. There is real hope. And then he says this in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, brothers, sisters, if we want to persevere in faith, and God is telling us, get together as Christians and remind each other of the hope of the gospel, even in the midst of the hard times that you're facing. So let me ask you this morning, how can you encourage another brother and sister in Christ this morning? Right? Make this a part of your Sunday morning, that you would speak to somebody in this room and say, keep going. Right, I did it this morning. Somebody else said they were wrestling with panic attacks this week, and I said, let's keep going. Let's hope in Jesus, right? This isn't the last word. This won't always be what's in your heart and mind. Keep going. God has something better for you. So what can you do to walk alongside those other brothers and sisters in this room so that they don't feel alone and can be encouraged and persevere in faith. Romans 12:12 also says it this way. It says we should always rejoice in hope, right? The hope of Christ in the gospel. We should be patient in the tribulation and the troubles that we're facing and be constant in prayer. Let's pray for one another, right? Let's look for God to move. Let's be hopeful. Jesus has overcome the world. We will overcome, but let's be in constant contact with him about what we're facing. So John opens this section of his letter here in this verse by saying, I'm with you, right? I'm facing tribulation just like you, and I'm patiently waiting for Jesus' return. Okay, now he's going to give us this great vision of Jesus, which actually is meant to motivate us towards holiness and perseverance and faith. So let's look at John's vision now of the risen Christ in Revelation 10 through 17, and then we'll talk about verse 22. Here's what Revelation 1, verses 10 through 12 says. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Let's pause right there for a second. So here it says John is communing with God through the Spirit, and so we don't know exactly what that looked like other than it seems like it was on a Sunday morning as the Lord's Day, as he said, and so he's probably praying or reading scriptures, and then suddenly, right, he hears Jesus speaking to him behind him, and his voice was like a loud trumpet. Now this verse always makes me laugh a little bit because I was in the band in high school. And I also played the trumpet, and we kind of like to always go up behind people and blare our trumpet as loud as we could. And, you know, and it would scare me, but it would also irritate me quite a bit, right? Like, nobody likes that in their ear. And by the way, if you want a defense mechanism for that, if anybody does that, just hit the end of that trumpet while they got it in their mouth, and they won't ever do that to you again. But this is what John hears. He's describing the voice of Jesus speaking to him. It's like a loud trumpet noise. Later he's going to describe it as the roaring of many waters, right? And this is similar to what Moses described in Exodus 19. You know, I often think about this when I'm out in the mountains by the stream and you hear that water just raging over rocks. Like, that's the voice of the Lord. That's what it sounds like. And you can just imagine what that would sound like if God was speaking and pressing his voice on you. And this voice says to him, write down what I'm going to say to you, John. Write down this vision. Send it to these seven churches. He names the churches. And again, this is a message from Jesus to his church. The church then and the church now. The seven churches representing the church perfected, right? The whole church. Here's a message to the whole church. And he wants it read in the churches. This is what we see throughout the scriptures. Early church would gather together. They would read the Old Testament to one another. If they had a letter from one of the apostles, they'd read that aloud, and then they would expound upon it just like we would with our modern day preaching. And so John turns to see who has this loud voice, and he gives us this great vision of the risen Jesus in all his glory. Look at what it says here in verse 12. So then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining of the sun in full strength. Whoa, right? Like, what would you do if you see this, right? Well, I think you'd do what John says he does in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Right? Good response, John. I think that's probably the right one. You know, Sean and I have been joking all week that it's funny that John didn't look at Jesus and say, well, nice sash, Jesus. Like, gold really is your color. That looks nice on you. Or, hey, nice spray tan on the feet. That's not what John did. He sees the glory of the risen Christ, and he's both terrified and undone. This is what happens when we encounter Jesus. See this throughout the Bible, Daniel 10, verses 5 through 12. Daniel sees a vision, much like John's. He has no strength when he sees this person, this one like the Son of Man, and he falls to the ground. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 7, he encounters God. He sees the angels singing holy around God, and it seems to appear that he's on the ground, bowing down. He's looking at the doorpost and the threshold of God's temple. Paul in Acts 9, 3 through 9, right? Paul and his swagger as a Jesus hater encounters the living Jesus, and what does it say he did? In the glory of Jesus, the light of Christ, he hits the deck, right? Undone as he encounters Christ. What we see here is that when we encounter the glory of Christ, it instantly makes our sinfulness known as Christ's glory shines on our light, and we know just how far from God we have wandered. But also, what we see in the Bible is that real life transformation begins when we encounter Christ. Right? We see ourselves in light of who he is, which shows us who we are, but also we see God for who he is, we begin to be changed. We also encounter the gospel. Then when we encounter what is true, we see what we want to live for. We are assured of where we need to go based on who he is. We see Jesus for who he is. He changes us. And it's meant to be the motivation for our perseverance and faith in these last days. I'm going to return to that in just a second. And this vision tells us some things about Jesus. Let's look at these real quickly here. You know, similar to Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 and 10, he talks about, he sees the Son of Man. This is really the prophetic name for Jesus that speaks of the flesh that Jesus took on himself, that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. He is divine. He is everything that God is, and yet he is also a human being. He's the Son of Man. It reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, right? When Aslan calls Polly, the daughter of Eve, or Diggory, the son of Adam, he's saying Jesus is the Son of Man. He's God, and yet he's taken on flesh. He talks about his white hair. Reminds us that the description of the Ancient of Days of God in Daniel 7, again, this is an identification that Jesus is God. The Ancient of Days had white hair. Jesus had white hair. It's because Jesus is God. Always has been and always will be. That he is one in the essence with the Father and has always happy to been so. It also speaks to his wisdom, that he is an elder with white hair. When he speaks, he is giving us wisdom of what it means to live rightly. He also encourages us that those that are getting older, that white hair is cool, right? So don't feel bad about your white hair. I'm going to have a lack of hair. I wish he was bald, but he's not. His golden sash, right, also speaks to his royalty, that he is the King of Kings, and as we have seen, ruler of all kingdoms and peoples, times and places. He is on his throne. He has a sash, just like you'd see those British royals wear, right? But his is greater. His eyes, flame of fire, they speak of his ability to see all things. He sees the good deeds that we do as saints in secret, and at the same time, he sees the sin done in secret and keeps track. He sees all injustice committed across all time, and he will remember all wrongs done so that when he returns, he can make all things right. He sees everything, right? This is our God. And that should strike a little terror in our heart that he sees us even when we are alone. His refined bronze feet speak to his holiness that he is expecting his church and his followers to have, that we would be refined right, and be holy. And the sword in his mouth reminds us that he is the Word of God. He speaks the very Word of God. And as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can discern even the thoughts and intentions of your heart. No one can escape the Word of God as he parses out our hearts. And his shining face reminds us of his incomprehensible risen glory. He says it's like looking at the sun in the middle of the day. It's full brightness shining. Can't even look for long because it's so bright. To stand and look at its glow, it will blind us, right, or burn our skin if we stand too long. You know, this is just like when Moses encountered God in Exodus 34. He encounters the glory of God, and what? Guess what? He came down glowing. It was so bright, it rubbed off on him, and now he's glowing, right? In fact, the people were scared of him. They made him cover it up. And yet we know here now that Christ has come in 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul tells us, now we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is what I want you to see here this morning, that when you see Jesus for who he is, it will change you. You'll never be the same. It will transform you. When you get with Jesus, you'll be changed from the inside out as his word parses your heart, his spirit transforms you, and you will be motivated to walk in a different way, to persevere in faith. And we as his people got to find ways to get with Jesus, right? We got to get with Jesus. I've loved encountering Jesus, just a few ways that I've encountered Jesus. I encounter him in worship, right? You know, I don't know what you think of when we're worshiping, but I try to picture, in fact, as we get to this later this year, Revelation 4 and 5, this is the picture that always comes into my head, this risen Christ. It says, the Lamb as if slain, who's worthy to open the scrolls, and everybody is gathered around worshiping him. Like, that's the image in my mind when I'm worshiping, that I'm part of that crowd worshiping this risen Christ as I encounter him. Right? We want to be people that encounter God in worship. We encounter him in his word. I hope when you read his word that you take it as this is God's word. This is Christ's word to me. Let him speak into your heart. Let him transform you as you encounter him. And we encounter him even in God's people. The way other Christians love me, I encounter Jesus' love for me. This is why it's so important for us as a church to love one another well, to be unified in our love for one another because we're being loved by Christ. Because in me, people get to encounter Christ. And in you, as a Christ follower, they get to encounter Christ as you love them well, as you forgive them of sin, as you encourage them, as you help them to encourage and persevere in faith. And then we encounter Christ even in prayer, which seems like John may have been doing on this Sunday, right? That sometimes God speaks to us so deep in our souls that we just encounter Christ. And other saints throughout the ages have had moments where they encounter Christ in visions, or they encounter him in worship in all these different ways. But what John is showing us is we need to be motivated by our encounter with Christ. He is Lord. He is glorious. He's over all. And if he is that, he can get you through everything that's going on in your life. Right. And it's our job to get ourselves before him and encounter him and let him transform us and motivate us to persevere in faith. Now, John also tells us that Jesus is pictured as standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands and holding seven stars. And I want you to see here, this actually says something really important about what Jesus is doing in relation to his church. There's lots of mystery in the book of Revelation. I know you know that. But here, actually, Jesus helps us out. He makes his symbolism real clear for us. Look at verse 20. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, so let's think about this for a second. He's saying there's seven lampstands that John saw behind him. He's saying Jesus is standing in the midst of the church. Okay, he's tending these lampstands, and then he's holding these stars in his hands, which he says are the angels of the churches. Some have said those are the pastors of the churches. I don't agree with that one. But I think he's saying there are spiritual angels. There are spiritual things going on that care for his church. Okay, there's angels working on behalf of the church, and Jesus is in control of all of it. Okay, he's standing in the midst. This is also built on a vision that Zechariah had in Zechariah 4, 1 through 13. Basically, here Zechariah sees a similar lampstand with seven lamps, and on it there's an angel who explains to him that this is meant to be a picture to encourage him that God would accomplish the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. Okay, so Israel's kicked out of land, temple destroyed, and now Zechariah gets this vision of this one in the lampstands to encourage him that God will rebuild his temple. Here in Revelation, John has this similar vision, but I want you to see the shift. Instead, the temple now is the people of God being built into the church of God, and Jesus stands in the middle as their high priest. Right? This is what's going on here. As one commentator says, Christ is pictured here as a heavenly priest who tends the lampstands by correcting and exhorting them. And what we're going to see over the next 7 weeks as we look at these specific letters to the churches, we will see Jesus correct and commend and exhort his church to do what he has called the church to do. That he is the one in charge of his church. And listen, we got to get this in our minds too. If we're going to persevere in faith, right? Jesus is on his throne, right? Running the nations, but he's also tending to his church. He is the keeper of his church. It won't be defeated. It won't pass away. It will continue until Jesus returns. And Jesus gets to discipline it when it's out of line, right? In fact, the church has always been God's best plan to save the world, whether we like it or not, right? This is God's best plan to save the world, and it will not be defeated. But sometimes we're afraid of it because it's hurt us. And I know many of you in the room have been hurt at times being a part of a church here or somewhere else. But I want you to see this picture of Jesus keeping the church together is meant to encourage you to get involved. Jesus is the one who keeps his church and will hold it accountable when it doesn't go well. Okay, so it puts us at ease as his people. We can have peace as we engage his church, because Jesus is over it. He sees all. We saw his flaming eyes. Jesus will keep his church and hold those accountable who don't lead it well. And so I want to challenge you. I want you to be involved, right? Don't give up on the church. Be involved in the church. Jesus is Lord over it. We can have peace and be at home because he is Lord. He is the steward of the church. And it's there that you'll encounter Jesus and be encouraged to persevere. All right, now last time we talked about John, he'd hit the deck from fright, right, at the glory of the risen Christ. And we don't want to leave him there, and Jesus doesn't either. So let's look at these last couple verses here this morning, verses 17 through 19. Here's what Revelation says to us. It says, Jesus then, as John was on the ground, laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Notice a couple things about what John tells us here that Jesus says to him. First off, notice what Jesus says about himself. Again, remember last week we talked about the Trinitarian nature of this book. It was an address from God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit. And notice here in Revelation 1:17 that Jesus is again equating himself with God the Father. Last week God said he was the Alpha and the Omega. Here Jesus is saying, I am the beginning and the end. He's saying the same thing, that I am God. I'm the first and the last. Again, a clear and deliberate attestation of Christ's divinity, that he shares the same essence with God the Father. And this is important for us. We don't worship a man that became God. We worship Christ, who is God, who took on flesh And straight from his mouth, he's saying, I am on par with God the Father in my essence. And yet here, Christ also gives the hope of the gospel. Notice that in the midst of fear, Jesus is comforting John. Right? John saw the glory of Christ. No doubt he saw the depths of his sin, right, as a terrifying vision, and rightly so. And Jesus puts his hand on him and says, don't fear, right? I want you to see Jesus' heart for us here. And Jesus reminds him of his death and resurrection. And John fleshed that out for us last week in the first 8 verses when he reviewed the gospel. The fact that he points to his death and resurrection is meant to remind us that the reason for his death and resurrection was to save us from our sins. Benjamin, come on up. As Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. When Jesus touches John, he's reminding him of the gospel that has saved him and maybe has even given him a fresh application of it. Right? John, don't be afraid. Right? I know I'm terrifying. That's who I am. I'm God. And yet, I was the one who was died and was raised so that you could be in relationship with me. Don't fear. Right? Accept my love and come and walk with me. And Jesus' comforting touch to John reminds him of the gospel. And much like what we see, the same thing happens in Isaiah 6 where the angel touches Isaiah's lips. When he saw God, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in people of unclean lips. I'm undone. And yet the angel touches Isaiah's lips and says, your sins are taken away. As we think about Jesus this morning, maybe you're in a spot where you say, you know what? I need a fresh application of the gospel of my life this morning. I need Jesus to touch me. I see who he is. I see who I am not. And I need Jesus to touch me in a new way and save me. What might God be revealing in your heart this morning that you need to give to him? What sins might he be showing you in your mind from this week that he says, hey, repent of these and turn and walk in my way. Fear not. I'm the one who died and was raised again so that you could have life, that your sins could be taken away. You know, part of the hope of the gospel is that Jesus is reigning, as we saw last week. And here at the end of these verses, Jesus asserts his control over death and Hades and the church. Listen, you can only live or die at the command of Jesus. He asserts Jesus' command over this life, anything that can happen to us. The persecution, the tragedy, the difficulty, you don't have to worry because Jesus is Lord over it. And in the same way, in all eternity, there's nothing that can touch you unless it comes from Jesus' hands. He controls our life on earth. He controls our eternity. He establishes where you go when you die. He sets your eternal destiny. And he said, for those of us that confess him as Lord, we get to be with him forever. Finally, he reiterates to John his commission from the first couple verses. Jesus wants John to write about the things of the past and the things that are going on and the things yet to come. Again, this is a prophetic word from Jesus to us that's meant to tell us how to live now and as we look to the future. Practical ways in our day to how we're going to live and persevere in faith as Christians, even in this life, all the way to the end. So what's going to motivate you to persevere all the way to the end in faith? John says it's a picture of Jesus. That when you know who Jesus is, when you encounter him, you will be moved to follow him and persevere all the way to the end. So what are you going to do this week to get with Jesus? How are you going to encounter Jesus this week? Maybe it's even this morning you're encountering him again for the first time. Maybe you need to give your life to him this morning and encounter him for the first time. If you don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, it's as easy as saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. Forgive me for all the sins that I committed. I want to follow you with everything that I am. Take my life and teach me what it means to have faith in you. Maybe God's moving you this morning. You need to get a new vision for Jesus. You haven't encountered him like you should lately. He's saying, look to this picture of me and let's get together. Whatever you're facing, know that he is in control and he will see you through to a better hope, right? In life and in eternity. As the band comes and we sing, let's respond to Christ this morning. Right? Let's glorify him for who he is, the great glory of the risen Christ, the God of all time and eternity. Let's praise him for the salvation that he's offered us. Let's, if we don't know him, come to know him this morning. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. If he needs to forgive you this morning, let's confess sin to him and receive his love. Fear not, right? I was dead and I was made alive so that you could have salvation in me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word to us that you call blessed. Father, we want to receive it as your blessing to us, and we want to live it out in our lives. Give us the strength to do that by your Spirit. God, may this be a people, a gathering of Christians that persevere all the way to the end in faith. Lord, would you help us to encounter you now and teach us to encounter you all the time, Father. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.